This morning I'm going to be reading from the book of Colossians, the third chapter in the book of Colossians 3, verses 12 through 25. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 25. And verse 12 reads like this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. This morning the title of my message is simply, There is No Partiality. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for this place that we can gather in where we're away from the elements. We thank you, Lord, for how wonderful it is to be here, Lord, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray, Lord, as we gather here that you would bless us as your body, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would prepare us for whatever you have for us, that we would be the vessels that you've purposed us to be. Lord, that is my heart's desire and my prayer this morning, that each one of us here would find ourselves in the center of your will. For Father, that's the best place for us to be, Lord. And I pray that for everyone here this morning. I pray, Lord, that your will be done in this place always, and that always people could come here and, Lord, that they could find forgiveness, that they could find mercy, but most of all, Lord, that they could find you. They could find your love. They would feel your love in this place always. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, overcome our differences, and be in one mind and one accord in this place always, that we might always be your body, that we might always be reaching out to a lost and dying world. Lord, we give you the praise, we give you the glory, for you alone are worthy. And it's in your name we ask. Amen. In the last few weeks, we've talked about where and when the apostles were first called Christians. We talked about how the name Christian is more than just the name, that it affects or should affect every aspect of our life, that coming to Christ is a life-changing event. That's why it's spoken of as being born again, because we are indeed born again when we come to Christ. And it changes our lives, doesn't it? To come into the presence of God changes us. And we've talked about that in a great deal, that being a Christian is more than a name. Along that line of thought, last week I asked whether or not we understood that God intends for his kingdom to reside within us, that we are the place, his temple, where his kingdom resides. And I shared Luke 17:20 and 21 as evidence of that truth. Now, when he had asked the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, not when he's asked by the Pharisees, I am sorry, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. So we are where his kingdom resides. I know I've talked about it a lot recently, but do you think that you and I as Christians, as his body and his church, do you think that we understand that the hope of the world resides within us? The very hope of the world, the only hope of the world in truth, resides within you and me, within each one of us that proclaim him as our Savior and our Lord. His hope is within us. The hope of the world is within us. I pray that we do. I pray that we take that to heart and that we understand it completely, because that is the truth. If we do, and as I said, I hope we do, because that is what God's Word says, would we say that the world is in good hands? Certainly, God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same, isn't he? Yesterday, today, and forevermore. His kingdom residing within us is what I'm referring to. Is the world in good hands? If we're looking to the power that is in him, the world is in a fine place, and his will be done. But we must and we have to understand that we have to be looking to him in order for that to happen. Last week I shared that it kind of adds new meaning to being the only Jesus someone will ever see. We've all heard that phrase, right? You might be the only Jesus someone will ever see. And truthfully, I pray that that would motivate us to let Jesus rule in our life, because that is how he will be seen. If he is Lord of my life, the world will see it. And if he isn't, they won't. And anything that I can do to try to help them will fall way short. Because the only difference that can be made is the same difference that was made in us. And that is in Jesus Christ. I'm not convinced we, and believe me, it is we as in you and me, I'm not convinced we fully comprehend the responsibility of having God's kingdom residing within us. I'm not convinced that if I did, that I would behave the way I do sometimes. But nonetheless, it is true. His kingdom does reside within me. And I have been given the responsibility of following him as my Savior and Lord. In fact, that's what he told Peter to do, wasn't it? Just follow me. You follow me. That's what he tells each and every one of us. Okay. We understand how important our relationship with Jesus is to us, right? We understand that. It means the world. Without Christ, I'm lost forever. We're saved by and through and because of that relationship, right? But if the end result of our relationship with Jesus Christ is God's kingdom residing within us, and that's what the Bible says, then can we see how our relationship with Christ might also be important to someone else? That's what I'm asking us to comprehend. Do we see that our relationship with Christ isn't just about us, but it's about us and the world around us? We need to see that. Have you ever given any thought that where someone might spend eternity may depend upon you being what Christ has purposed you to be? You know, these verses of Scripture give us a pretty good description of what every aspect of our Christian life is called to look like. Verses 12 and 13, tell us what our lives should look like individually. Paul said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. This is what we're to look like individually. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Looks like Jesus, doesn't it? That looks like Jesus, doesn't it? Gave no thought to himself. If he had have given thought to himself, he wouldn't have went to the cross, would he? He gave no thought to himself. Everything he did for me. Everything he did for you. Everything he did for those around him. Even those that were going to nail him to that cross. So when you look at those two verses of Scripture, it looks like Jesus Christ. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's not me telling us to do this. This is what Christ is telling us to do. If we're going to be his representatives, if we're going to be the place where his kingdom resides, this is what we have to do. In order for him to be seen in my life, then I have to adhere to these scriptures. I know we don't hear it preach much as we used to, but Christians are still called to be set apart and sanctified, aren't they? We don't hear that preach much anymore. We don't see it much anymore within Christendom, do we? We don't see that much anymore. It used to be you knew right away if somebody was a Christian or not. Nowadays, there's a lot of places you can go to up in town, up in Cape, and you can find Christians there or people that are proclaiming Christ on Fridays and Saturday nights, doing the same things that the people that don't proclaim Christ at all are doing. You can see that. If you have a Facebook account, you do see that. You see it all the time. People that are proclaiming Christ, well, they'll put a post on there, something about God or something about Christ, and then the next post you see them at a tavern somewhere. Is it supposed to be that way? Now, am I saying those things are going to cause them to go hell? I can't say that. God knows. I don't know. But I know that we're to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And I know if anybody has a complaint against us, or we have a complaint against anybody, we're to forgive them. We're to be a vessel that his kingdom could reside in. The world is supposed to look at us. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and dress like a Christian or act like you think a Christian is supposed to be. I'm not telling you that. Because love is the most important. We are supposed to love the world around us. We are supposed to be set apart. The world around us should be able to look at us and see God's kingdom within us. That was true 30 years ago when I came to Christ. It's still true today. It was true 130 years ago. It was true when Jesus was on that cross. It was true before time began. It is still true today. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we are in any way or fashion earning our way to heaven, because that is simply not true. I've talked about it a lot in the last few weeks. We can try to pretend to be Christians all we want to, and it's not going to make any difference. The only way that our life is going to make any difference is if Christ is truly our Lord and our Savior, and he's Lord of our life. If he's Lord of our life, then our life is going to make a difference to the world around us, and it's not going to be any other way. I'm not trying to say that we're to put on or to behave in a certain way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to allow Christ to be Lord of our lives. That's all we have to do. Just what he told Peter, he's telling us, you follow me. If we're following him, we don't have to worry about where we're going, do we? We won't go to any place we're not supposed to go if we're following Jesus. We won't. If we're following him and our main focus is for him to be Lord of our lives, we won't have to worry about it. People will see in our life, because our life will be representative of what we believe, of who we follow. We won't have to worry about loving people that are unlovable if we're following him, because that's what he does. That's how we came to him. He loved people that were unlovable. None of us deserves to go to heaven. We're going because he loves us. We're going because of his grace. If he's Lord of my life, then that will come forth from me. His kingdom will reside in me. We are not working our way to heaven. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. But as we discovered last week, we are called to be his witnesses. We are called to be the vessel where his kingdom resides, where Christianity will be seen. And his witnesses are called to, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your arrogance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you, and that's not fear like dread, that's fear like respect, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that was 1 Peter 1:13 through 19. Maybe the same mentality that causes or might cause some to view Christianity as some sort of insurance policy, as I talked about earlier last week, might also prevent them from being overly invested, huh? Maybe that same mentality that causes people to look at Christianity as though it's something that's going to prevent them from going to hell might be the same mentality that keeps from Christians from completely selling out to or allowing Jesus to be Lord of their lives. Maybe they want just enough to be covered, but they don't really want to invest everything. Maybe. All right, then it's back to this scripture. What we look like individually, now what we look like collectively as his body, verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As certainly as Christianity starts within us individually, and it does, as we gather together as individuals, we become part of something, don't we? His body in this world. And just as God has designed individual parts of our physical bodies to carry and protect the other parts, we are called to lift up and to strengthen each other in Christ. When we come here, that's why it's so important that we come here. We don't just come here so we can make the community think that, hey, we're still here and we're existing. We come here to gather strength from one another. We come here to fulfill our part in this body. And every part of this body is accountable to every other part, just like the parts of our body. As you get older and you start to have more birthdays, you understand that, don't you? When one part of the body begins to stop doing what it's supposed to do, something's got to happen, doesn't it? It's accountable to the other parts, and it affects the other parts. That's what happens here with us. That's what happens here with us. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we're accountable to each other. We miss each other when we're not here. We do. Because parts of the body are missing. We're called together to be something. That something is his body in this world. Just as God has designed the individual parts of our physical bodies to carry and protect the other parts, we are called to lift up and to strengthen each other in Christ. And this is the bottom line. If that's not happening, it isn't church. We understand that? If that's not happening, we are not what God has designed us to be, because that is what God has designed us to be. That we might lift up, carry, and protect each other. Certainly, if we can't love each other within these four walls, we can't expect any of his love to show forth when we go outside. We have to love each other. Doesn't mean we're lovable. That's not what I'm saying. We don't just love people that are nice or that fit in with how we think people are supposed to be. We're called to love each other. as parts of the body that we're a part of. We're a part of each other. We're called to love each other accordingly. If that isn't happening, then this isn't church. I'm not pointing at us, I'm saying any church. If that isn't happening, it isn't church. It isn't what God has designed us to be. Okay, individually, collectively, and at home, verses 18 through 21. This is what our home should look like. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Ladies, I didn't put you there first, he did. He did. But that's okay, the guys get on there twice if it makes you feel any better. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You're supposed to love them as the Lord loved the church. He gave himself for the church. You know, a few years back, the whole women's lib thing got real big. Several years back. Some of you were not here on the planet yet. But it did. And a lot of things changed. And they didn't change for the best, I don't think. God designed the family unit this way for a reason. If we, as husbands and men, fill the part that God has put us in, ladies were never in second place. Ladies were always in first place. We didn't open the doors for them because we thought they were too weak. We opened the doors out of respect. That's how we're supposed to be. That is how God has designed this. They really sold themselves short when they asked for equal rights because we esteem them higher. All right. Didn't even mean to say that. Husband, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is the well-pleasing to the Lord. See, here you go, guys, we get it again. Wives don't get it again, but the husbands get it again. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Just as we are called to follow Christ, if we are following Christ, our children are called to follow us. But, guys, we're called to represent Christ to them, right? Don't expect them to follow us if we're stepping off a edge of a roof or if we're stumbling, or expect them to follow us as we follow Christ. If we're not following Christ, don't expect them to follow. You guys all know about the Barna Group, right? I've shared a lot from Barna Group before. They gather Christian data here in the United States, and then they share it with churches to try to help Christians see which way Christianity is going. Their data claims there's only a few percentage points difference between Christian and non-Christian divorce rates. That's sad, isn't it? It really is. Some of us here might be divorced. If so, please don't think I'm judging or I'm condemning you, because I'm not. Situations vary. And as certainly as it takes two to build a successful marriage, it also only takes one to destroy it. But if you're looking for a formula for a harmonious home life, for a solid marriage, these verses of Scripture right here will give it to you. If you follow Jesus Christ, dad, mom, husband, wife, and you make him Lord of your life, your marriage will be blessed because of it. If a husband and wife together do that, your marriage will be blessed because of it. Does that mean your children are going to be good? Oh, Lord, I wish it did, huh? I wish it did. But we have this promise that we will be blessed for it. And we have a promise, too, that if our children are raised in the way they're supposed to be, that even though they go away from it, they'll come back, right? We cling to that promise, don't we? Some of us, we cling to it. But I can tell you that if you will base your marriage upon these precepts here in this Scripture, your marriage and your life will be blessed for it, and your children will be blessed for it. They will be. Okay, we got individually, collectively, at home, and now let's talk about our jobs. Because we got to work, right? You don't work, you don't eat, is what Paul said. Our country needs to learn that, but anyway, that's a different sermon. Verses 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. My old boss used to tell me, find out what's important to your boss and do it, and you will do well at work. Makes sense, doesn't it? Your boss, whatever's important to him, focus on that and do it. And then your boss will be happy. And I guarantee you, if your boss is happy, you'll be happy. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And this is what's so important and what we miss so often. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Work for your boss as though you were doing the job for Jesus Christ. That's what that scripture's saying. My bosses didn't always behave in a moral fashion. And I would not do anything that was immoral. And when they would ask me to, I would tell them, I will not do that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how we're called to be individually, isn't it? We can't lessen ourselves because we are the place where God's kingdom resides, right? So we have to stand firm on moral issues. If we're going to help our bosses, that's what we have to do. They're not going to see right and wrong if they don't see it within us, are they? We are God's church, right? We are God's kingdom. This is where His kingdom resides. We are called, we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are to behave accordingly, live our lives accordingly. That's not changed. How successful would our careers be if we worked as to the Lord? Easy to say for me, for my job, huh? But in truth, my whole career I've worked for the Lord since I've come to know Him as my Savior. That's the truth. That's what the scripture's saying. Do it as though you're doing it for Him, and you'll be okay. You don't have to worry. You'll be okay. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's how we're called to work. Maybe this is a better way to view the question. Do we view or treat serving Christ the same as we do working for a paycheck? That's okay if you work for your boss as though you're working for Christ, but if you don't, that's not okay. I'd like to share something I shared with you several years ago. It's an excerpt from an article written by then president of Liberty Theological Seminary. His name is Dr. Ergun Kaner. And that might not be how his name's pronounced, but that's the best I can do. At the time I shared it, I didn't know much else about him, except that he was a Muslim who had converted to Christianity. I liked him because he was a big guy and he had a goatee. What's not to like about that? I also, at the time, saw that he loved Jesus with his whole life. This is from the excerpt. It's called The Martyr's Oath. It said, "Today I stand as a dead man. I declare that in Jesus Christ I am saved by His blood, and thus I am dead to sin, and no longer dead in my sin. Today I stand and declare that I surrender my will and my life to His will and His life. I shall go where He sends me without asking questions. I shall go to whomever He sends me without seeking fame. I shall preach to everyone, even if they hate me. I am an ambassador of the cross and must deliver the message. I shall pour out my life to reach my family, my friends, my neighbors, and my city. I shall embrace the shame of the cross, and I shall fear nothing but God. I welcome suffering, shame, persecution, beatings, imprisonment, and death, but will not be silenced. If I am killed, I pray that my blood should be a harvest for souls." Does that seem kind of radical to us? Should it? every one of us that know Christ as our Savior should feel that way. It shouldn't seem radical. It aligns very closely to what God's Word calls us to. Dr. Kaner said oaths like this are common in countries where Christians face death on a regular basis. He even said that Christian couples living in those areas, they incorporate similar oaths into their wedding vows as they begin their lives together as evangelists and or church planters in areas where preaching Jesus Christ is a crime punishable by death. He also said Christian students graduating from Thomas Bible Institute in India are required to publicly take this vow during their commencement ceremonies. Along with their diplomas, they're given three additional items. They're given a Bible, a new Bible, a new bicycle, and a one-way train ticket to their field of service. There is no plan B. There's no return trip. I wonder, does that convict us? I think sometimes today's church tries to avoid conviction, and I don't think we should. I can tell you from my perspective that I try to avoid convicting you, and I believe that I should, because conviction is a job that's best left to the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you that this is a two-edged sword that I hold in God's Word. Scripture in 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that's true about conviction being left to the Holy Spirit, because Paul said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." We had to be convicted to the fact that we were lost, or we'd have never looked for a Savior, would we? We have to be convicted to the fact that we're not being the vessel that God has called us to be if we ever have any hopes that we're going to be that vessel. Don't we? We have to let God's Spirit work in our life. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, which is one I would try to produce, produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. But I suspect much of today's church avoids conviction and even avoids correction. But you know what I know what convicts me even more than these people who are willing to live and give their lives for Jesus Christ? It's those poor, misguided people who also live in that part of the world, and even our part of the world now, it seems, who don't believe in Christ, but are willing to strap on an explosive device and sacrifice themselves for a cause that isn't even true. That convicts me. I mean, here I am possessing the only hope and truth that exists on the planet, called to be that vessel that carries that hope and truth. And I find it difficult to muster up enough faith to participate in ministry. Yet, they're believing a lie, and they muster up enough conviction to strap on an explosive and end their life for that conviction. They're listening to the biggest lie Satan's ever perpetrated, aren't they? But they're so convicted by it and so strong in their belief that they're willing to do it. And here we are, holding the hope of the world. And we avoid that conviction. Don't sull up on me. This is a two-edged sword, like I said. Here's a better question. Do you agree with what I'm saying? If you do, let's do something about it. Let's commit to do something about it. Let's turn our lives back over to Jesus Christ. Let's allow Him to be Lord of our lives. It's the only way we're ever going to make a difference in those people's lives. We can wipe them all off the face of the planet. And if we do, we'll just send them to where they deserve to go. But it's where we deserve to go too. And understanding that, we also should understand that the only way we can help them is to be that vessel where His kingdom resides. to allow them to see that truth. That means we might have to lay down our life in order for them to see it. It's as Dr. Kaner's oath said, we would hope that our blood would help to have a harvest for souls. Let's turn our lives back over to God. You know what I think may be the best thing about somebody giving their heart to Jesus? Besides their being saved, of course, and the angels rejoicing in heaven. I think it's the thing that thrills me the most is new converts' enthusiasm. How they just want to do. You remember that? Remember how that was when we came to Christ? We wanted to do everything. I've told you before, when I got up from that altar, when I went to church and made it public, I was hugging everybody. I loved everybody. There was a little guy there that had been Deb's boss before, and he hadn't been real kind to her. And at times, I thought about twisting his head. But when I got up from that altar, he was the second person I saw. And when I looked at him, I didn't want to twist on him. I just wanted to hug on him. I picked the little guy up and was walking with him, and just I loved him. Remember how that felt? I don't think we're supposed to lose that. Church, I don't think we're supposed to lose that. I think it's like everything else, like even our health. I think we just take it for granted. And eventually it loses some of its pizzazz. But it's not supposed to. We have to work at not losing that. That grace that first amazed us when it covered us, that amazement's never supposed to go away. It shouldn't. Its value is the same. It's the same today as it was that night when I came to him. I think it's kind of like a winning professional baseball team. You ever notice the ones that win? They always have the right combination of rookies and veterans. If they don't, it doesn't ever seem to work. You can go out, and it's been proved time and time again, you can spend $1 bazillion buying everybody that's the best that they're supposed to be in every position, and you still don't have a guaranteed winning team. It takes those rookies, those guys that are playing the game because it's a game, because they get to play. And how great is this? They get to do something that they love to do. It's their enthusiasm. The rookies have it. The rookies think, I just get to play. How wonderful is this? New converts haven't been around church long enough to learn. But us veteran Christians have experienced, have they? When I came to Christ, I honestly, with him as my witness, I thought everybody in that sanctuary was perfect. I did. Everybody was perfect. They were Christians. How could they be less? As we grow and walk in church and walk in Christianity a little bit, we learn, don't we? Those lessons sometimes are very painful, aren't they? But we're not perfect. We're forgiven by grace. And His grace makes us perfect. Church, that's how we're supposed to see each other. Through grace. That's the only way you'll see any perfection in me. Is through grace. Why do we lose it? Is it supposed to happen? I don't think so. Can't tell you how much I don't want to say this, but God is God, and I believe that He would have me say it yet once again. We lose it because we lean upon our own understanding. That's why we lose it. We lose it because we turn to the way which seems right to a man. And when that happens to Christians, either personally, collectively, or in their homes or at work, the power of Christ is removed from their lives. That's the truth. That's why it happens. That power hasn't changed, church. That grace hasn't lost its amazing ability. It can still cover all of our sins. It does. That's how we're supposed to see each other. And that's never supposed to go away. But if we turn to our own way and we turn to our own understanding, grace gets pretty hard to see, doesn't it? I said earlier when I first shared the excerpt from Dr. Kaner's article that I didn't know much else about him, except that he had converted from Islam to Christianity, and he was a big stocky guy with a big old goatee, and I liked that. I saw him preach a couple times, and boy, he'd almost be like, you felt like you were almost about to get in a fight with him when he was preaching. He was like angry, and I liked that, because it was real to him, and he was preaching it that way. Well, in researching this week, as I started to use that martyr's oath again, I discovered much more about him. I discovered that he has authored and co-authored several books, many of which discuss Islam and Christianity. His book, Unveiling Islam, co-authored by his brother Emir, has sold more than 200,000 copies. Probably made him a rich man, I would guess. Received a gold medallion book award from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. He was the former president of Bruton Parker College in Mount Vernon, Georgia. Previously also served as provost of the vice president of academic affairs, Arlington Baptist College. And as I stated earlier, was also a former dean of the Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, where he himself had graduated. Besides writing and his employment at these educational institutions, Dr. Kaner has spent much of the last decade traveling with his family, his wife and his two sons, all over the nation, speaking, preaching at different events within his denomination. I'm not going to tell you which denomination he's in. It's a big one, I'll tell you that. And he has been the vessel that God has used greatly to bring many, many people, young and old, to salvation. That much I do know. I also know that no doubt his travels and his popularity, because we as humans and even Christian humans we do tend to lean on our own understanding and look to that way which seems right to us. I've no doubt that his travels and popularity have made him many friends within God's kingdom, and just as certainly many adversaries as well. That does happen. It really does. Pastors do get jealous. It seems at least three of them teamed up in an effort to discredit him. In 2010, Christian and Muslim bloggers on the internet accused Dr. Kaner of making up and even lying about his life story by citing details that were incongruent with his regularly stated, printed, and often repeated story. He claimed that his father was a Muslim and raised him to be a jihad, to be a militant. And they said it wasn't true. Critics particularly challenged Dr. Kaner's claims to have grown up in Turkey when he actually grew up in Ohio, being raised as a devout Muslim rather than a nominal Muslim, and having been trained as an Islamic jihadist, and his claim of having debated dozens of Muslims extremists, though there's no evidence one way or the other to completely prove or discredit him. May 10, 2010, Liberty University, where he was the dean, announced that it would launch a formal inquiry into allegations of discrepancies into the claimed background of Dr. Kaner. June 25th of that year, Liberty University removed Dr. Kaner from his position as dean of the seminary, citing that there were discrepancies related to matters such as dates, names, and places of residence. But they did keep him on as a part of the faculty. And after that, a short while, Dr. Kaner moved to other positions with other universities. Several pastors in his denomination took it upon themselves to further prove his discrepancies. They pursued him, and they tried and tried and tried again to discredit him, even on social media accounts and the social media networks like Facebook and Twitter and all that stuff. It culminated in June of 2014 when Dr. Kaner's 15-year-old son, I believe his name was Braxton, posted some questionable material online. And he was called to the mat by one of these pastors who had actually attacked him online, this 15-year-old boy. He left remarks on his wall that stated things like, it really isn't too surprising, and immorality must run in the family, and like father, like son. Braxton Kaner, Dr. Kaner's 15-year-old son, committed suicide. July 29, 2014, shortly after this happened. I wonder what's wrong with us. Why do we insist so on seeing things our way? Am I saying the allegations made against this man were false? I don't have any clue. I really don't. I'm saying you shouldn't attack a 15-year-old boy on the internet. I do know that Dr. Irgun Kaner is completely broken because he said as much himself when he resigned from Bruton Parker College in December of last year. These are his words. He said, "In July, my 15-year-old son, Braxton, committed suicide. I was back to work a week later because, frankly, that's all I know to do. The subsequent result of my hospitalization in November, heart catheterization, and removal of 7 pints of fluid and all the tests in the world cannot resolve this one issue. Bruton Parker College cannot become a healthy, growing, and stable college under the leadership of a man who is broken. And I am admitting to you that I am broken. I can't get over his death, and I'm not sure I want to. I do know that I cannot muster the fight needed to be the leader of this college. My family and my heart need healing, and this college deserves better. Therefore, I am resigning as president so I can go back to Texas and heal my wife and 10-year-old son, Drake. It is one thing to lead a college through a crisis, but this position demands a person's full attention and full strength. At the moment, I have neither. When Braxton died, a part of me died as well." I don't know if the allegations were true or not. I don't. I don't know if he made it all up and if he made a lot of money from it, but I do know he was being a vessel that was leading people to Jesus Christ and that now he's not. And the pastor who perpetrated the attack on Dr. Kaner's son is also devastated as well. Because he said this to his entire congregation. He said, "Let me assure you of this. This terrible, terrible tragedy has accomplished 2 things. I am broken. I am unequivocally, completely broken. I am a crushed man. My spirit is crushed. I am sorrowful and I am hurting. This has forever changed me in more ways than I currently comprehend. The irony is that about 3 weeks ago I made known to you, my flock, that I was walking away from these conflicts, but it was too late to spare me from the consequences that are now engulfing me. In one sense, I am reaping what I sowed. You live by the sword, you die by it. Let me say this in all sincerity. I'm profoundly sorry that Braxton Kaner ended his life. Knowing now that this young man struggled with that level of despair, I am even more sorry that my interaction with him was adversarial rather than pastoral. News of his death hit me hard, and I am immediately smitten with shame for the lack of grace in my public interaction with him. All the combined criticism that has been aimed my way in recent days does not even begin to equal my own grief and shame. If these events and my confession ultimately end any influence I might ever have, I will accept that as our sovereign God's perfect will. I do realize that God never intended me to right every wrong in a denomination. He can settle his own accounts. I've relied too much on my own strength and not solely on the Spirit in my earnest desire to see justice prevail. That is sin, even if the cause is right, and I confess it. I've preached to you for more than 7 years the depths, the heights, the width of God's free grace to sinners on account of Christ's blood upon the cross. I preached to you a grace of unmerited favor as Jesus Christ died for our sins. I need you to preach to me, each and every one of you in the coming days, God's grace that's given to all who can say through the Spirit's prompting, I am a sinner." Let's look at the verses that we haven't covered here in Colossians, and I'll prepare to close. Colossians 3:14. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The most Christian thing about us, we need to understand, is to love the world the way God loves us. That is what God has called us to do, to be His vessels, to be His light, to be His love to this world, certainly to each other, especially to each other, but to the world around us as well. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we could only adhere to that, if we would only base all of our actions upon that, if we would only understand that that is the truth, that is how we're supposed to behave. Everything we do, we're supposed to do as though we're doing it for Him. Because we are. Colossians 3:25. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ doesn't change. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Church, we need to pray. We need to turn back to and we need to trust in God. God has called us to this place at this time. He has. We're not short. We're not ill-equipped. God has called you and me to this place in this time. We look at the world around us and we see all the things that are happening in our society and they dishearten us, don't they? But we need to understand that we are what who God has put here in this time. We can handle this through Him. We can, because the power isn't ours in the first place. None of the 12 disciples, the apostles, were fit for the job. None of them were qualified. We don't have to be qualified. We just have to be willing to trust God for it and to follow Him in it. Make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, and you'll make a difference in the world around you. It is that simple. Turn back to Him and trust in God. We need to pray like our lives and the souls. Their souls and lives depended upon it. Our healthiness as a Christian depended upon it. We need to pray in that fashion because that's the truth. The source of our strength is in Jesus Christ. Prayer links us to Him, to His Spirit, prepares us, molds us into the vessel He has purposed us to be. We need to understand He's purposed us to be here in this time. Is it the end time? Seems like it. Seemed like it before. We read through the Word, we see it. But it doesn't make any difference. If we do what He's purposed us to do, we'll be happy. We'll be content. We'll be in the center of His will. And that's all that matters. We need to live our lives. We need to turn back and trust in God. We need to pray like our lives and their souls depended upon it. Because in truth, they do. They do. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I'm going to close. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And church, there's no partiality. There is no partiality. I think sometimes we think as Christians that we're almost special. Certainly we are. We're His. But they are too. Through grace we saw His sacrifice. We understood that He could be our Savior. They need to say it. They need to understand it. Because the truth is, He's theirs too. He's the only hope they have. If I don't live accordingly to his gospel so that they can understand that hope, then what hope do they have? And if I don't live accordingly, the scripture I just read you tells me that I'm going to answer for that. Not only are we going to answer for the things that we did, we're going to answer for the things we didn't do. I don't know what that's going to look like. I know we're going to suffer loss. I don't know what that's going to look like. But why would we want to know? Why would we ever want to witness it? We've been saved, and not one of us deserves it. What more motivation do we need to be the vessel that he's purposed us to be, where his kingdom might reside, where they might come and find the truth of who he is? They're not likely to look in here. I didn't. Maybe you did, but I didn't. I found his truth, his kingdom, in others, in his vessels. After I came to him, I found it in here. I learned from in here. But I saw it in others, people just like us, that allowed him to be Lord of their lives. And his light shined through. We have a song of invitation. God's Spirit has spoke to your heart. Any need that you have, we're inviting you to come forward. People will meet you there. People will bow down with you and pray with you. But better than all of that, God's Spirit will meet you there. Would you all stand, please?